I'd like to begin these first few moments in prayer. Would you please pray with me? Father, we echo the words that we sang moments ago. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Lord, on this Trinity Sunday, we celebrate the goodness and the mystery of the God who is three and one. Holy, majestic, King, eternal, Alpha, Omega. And we thank you for the mystery that you are the Lamb that was slain. That because of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of King Jesus, all who are in Christ are set free, transformed, and we are empowered to live a life of holiness. And Lord, we thank you that you, that holy, mysterious, magnificent God, is also here and among us. That you aren't far off in distance, but you are Emmanuel. You are with us now. And you are God of the people, but you are God of the person. You are personal. And so we thank you that even now that you are here among the brokenhearted, you are here and among the weary, you are here and among the distracted. And so we pray that in these next few moments that you would soften our hearts, open them. May we be a people here at PazNaz that are totally moldable in your hands, that are totally sensitive to your spirit, that are postured with readiness to go where you call us to go, to do what you want us to do, all for your glory, all for your kingdom. Have your way, Lord Jesus. Have your way. In your name that we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. 16 years old, I sat there on the side of my bed with my palms up, with my Bible laid out on the top of my bed and tears streaming down my face. I didn't fully understand the significance of that moment in that time. But there I was on the side of my bed with my knees on the ground and my palms up, and I began to lift them in the air. I had just finished reading through the Gospel of Luke. And the only thing that I knew to do, no one told me how to pray. No one told me how to receive Jesus. But after reading through the entire Old Testament in a few months and then into the Gospels and into the Gospel of Luke, the only words that could come out of my mouth were, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." And in that moment, the Spirit of the living God, the God of the people, and yet the God who is with us and who is personal, began to pull me into his presence and into his transforming grace. And I didn't understand fully the significance of that moment. But that moment was the life-changing moment for me. Moments, you know, are as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands of the sea. We are faced with moments every single day, and some moments that we are faced with are transformative. They are life-changing. They are course-correcting. And while other moments, we don't fully understand the significance until days, months, and maybe even years later. Just as my boys just a few moments ago kneeled at the altar with us, they have no idea the significance of that moment, but years from now they will know that they were a part of something significant. And for me, another moment after that day on my knees next to my bed, crying out, "Thank you, Jesus," for almost 45 minutes, it led to just a few months later on a missions trip in Mexico, totally on fire in my new faith, totally in love with Jesus. I was sitting there amongst friends in a Bible study as a youth pastor was leading us through the story of Jesus calling the disciples to become fishers of men. And the youth pastor, Bill Barrett, at the time, halfway through the Bible study, put his Bible down and said, "You know, I sense that God is calling one of you students into full-time ministry to go and become a fisher of men. And so I want to invite all of you to close your eyes and bow your heads. And I just want you to ask the Lord for a moment, is it you?" And I closed my eyes, I bowed my head, and I peeked open one eye for a minute and looked around the room and said, "Well, I wonder who that is." For me, ministry was something that was hard for me to grasp or imagine, let alone imagining my life as a minister. And then our youth pastor said, "Well, if it's you, I want to invite you to stand up." And again, I squinted my eyes and looked around the room, and I thought, "Well, I wonder who's going to stand up." But in that moment, with my heart pounding and my palms sweating, I even gripped onto my chair because I thought, "I'm not standing up. Jesus, I love you, but I don't know about this. Does this mean I'm going to have to wear my hair in a bun and long skirt every day? And what does this mean, Lord?" But as my heart was pounding and my palms were sweating and I didn't hear an audible voice, but the Holy Spirit sure whispered, "It's you, Tara Beth. It's you." And I stood up amongst all of my peers with tears streaming down my face, palms up again, just like I was a few minutes before that, next to my bed with my Bible open. And I said, "Here am I, Lord." And they surrounded me and they laid their hands on me and they prayed for me. And there again, in that moment, I didn't know that that moment was going to be so significant. I felt the gravity. I felt the weight of the situation. I knew that God was doing something. I knew that God was stirring within me and preparing me for something, but I had no idea the significance of that moment. But that moment then led to, as a teenager, this great movement through our family, this great movement or revival, if you will, in our high school, where the Spirit was just sweeping through one by one. My friends were coming to know Christ. One by one, we were all being called into ministry. We were so excited that every Friday morning, we would show up to our lockers and at 6 a.m., high school students, and put our hands on the locker and pray for them and pray over every locker. "Dear Jesus, I don't know whose locker this is, but I pray that every morning that they would encounter you. I pray that you would begin to soften their hearts and that they would begin to know who King Jesus is." And every night for 40 days straight as high school students, we would gather around our high school flagpole and we would pray, "Lord God, you have placed us as high school students here and now, and this is a mission field before us. So we pray that you would use us to be a light in our school." And God began to open up doors for all of us to even preach and teach as high schoolers. And I was so desperate and so hungry to know the Word of God, to know Jesus, but also proclaim it. One particular moment, and I've told this to some of you before, we were with some girlfriends and just praising Jesus down in the Midwestern cornfields on a humid July night. And I was just so excited that we pulled over our car and we had our hands up in the air and we were worshiping and we were praising Jesus. And I jumped out of my car and I just began to preach to the cornfields. They did lend an ear. Sorry for being so corny. But that moment then led to a lifelong journey of being desperate and yet so humbled to proclaim the Word of God. I then enrolled into Olivet Nazarene University and studied ministry and met my incredible, godly, handsome husband, Jeff Leach. where we then accepted our first call to ministry in upstate New York, and here we are 12 years later. There was another moment, somewhere around 2003. I stood here on this wooden platform. As a young 20-something about to embark on a 3.5-month trip to South Africa, we were here for training, sat on the bleachers in the youth room every single day. And one day, as a young minister, I decided to take my own little personal tour of the church, and I made my way up onto this platform, and I looked out at this room, and I thought, wouldn't it be something if I were a pastor here someday? I didn't understand the significance of that moment. I didn't understand the significance of those thoughts. For we have thoughts, we have fleeting thoughts, and we never really understand how significant they will be. Moments. Rarely is a moment created in a vacuum. Rarely is a moment in its space in and of itself. And there was another moment, and somewhere around November of 2015. I received a call from President of Nazarene Theological Seminary, who said, "Tara Beth, I just gave your name to this church, PazNaz. I don't know if you'll hear a phone call from them, but you just might." And then I began to communicate with Larry Wrench and then Greg Garman. And at first I thought, there is no way that I'm going to get this. And if I get it, how, Lord? Who am I? Little did I understand the significance of that phone call. Little did I understand the significance of those conversations. But all of those moments, and all of your moments, and all of my moments that began when I was 16 years old, and all of your moments that began over 100 years ago have now collided right now here in this moment. It's a collision of a million moments. And now here we are. Here we are. Life is full of meaningful and significant moments. And in our text this morning, which comes from the book of Esther, we read about a story of a young girl who faces a critical moment, who faces a significant moment with extreme fortitude and boldness and courage. She was a young orphan who in her beginnings probably seemed like she didn't have much of a future without parents to care for her. That is until her uncle Mordecai came and took her on under his wing. As the story goes, the king was looking for a new wife. Sounded like he was a bit of a clown, if you will, but he brings along this parade of all of these young women and searching for just the right, just the perfect, the most beautiful, the most extravagant queen or wife that he could find. And there comes Esther, clothed and adorned in beauty. And immediately he knows, he spots her, and that is his wife, this young orphan and Jewish girl. And you see, it also might be helpful to know that within the context of our text this morning, we find the people of God in somewhat of a dark and confusing season of their journey. Gone were the glory days of King David. Gone were the glory days of their kingdom. And now they were scattered. And even though they were invited to come back, many chose not to come back. And so here they are with a bruised and a broken identity, confused and wondering who they are. And here is this young queen, this young Jewish woman, who one afternoon, I imagine her lounging while someone is feeding her grapes, living the life of comfort and luxury, until one day, one moment, a critical moment, her life was disrupted. With this confusing plan of deception and lies, Mordecai comes to her and says, "The king's right-hand man, Haman, is coming up with a plan to get rid of all of our people, the Jewish people. the people of God. And he says, and Esther, you're the only one that can do something about this. Which brings us to our text, which comes from Esther chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. You can follow along in your Bibles. I will be reading from the NIV, or it is also printed out in your bulletin this morning. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. They be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back his answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows? But you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Imagine this young woman living the life of luxury and comfort, faced with a critical moment. I imagine her stomach to be in knots and her heart pounding, for in many ways it seems like a lose-lose situation. For option number one is she perishes and all of her people perish. And option number two is she lays her life on the line with the possibility of the king doing away with her. Seemingly a lose-lose situation. And Mordecai comes to her and he says, but you're the only one, Esther. Who knows, maybe God has brought you to this place, to this moment, for such a time as this. And Esther says, okay, Mordecai, go back and ask the people to begin to pray and fast. And so Esther begins with prayer. She responds to this critical moment with a time of prayer. And then she seizes the moment with an act of extraordinary fortitude. This moment that seemed like it could be a lose-lose situation, she responds with an act of extraordinary fortitude. For she knew, as Mordecai challenged her, that it was for such a time as this, that it was for that moment right then and right there, that it was her time to respond with courage and with boldness. And as she leans in into prayer, she comes up with this bold and this creative and this wild and crazy plan. And just to skip a few chapters, she finally gets the king's ear and they're sitting around at the dinner table. And she says this to the king, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant my life, this my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. For I and my people have been sold for the destruction and slaughter of annihilation. And if we merely had been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. So as the story goes, Esther pleads for the life of the people, and the king is outraged, and he says, who would come up with such a plan? And she turns and says, well, it's your right-hand man, Haman. And he does away with Haman, and as the story goes, we see that Esther does indeed save her people, but I am struck by her response to this incredibly critical and difficult and challenging moment. a moment that had great significance. And she responds, number one, we saw that she responded with prayer. Number two, we saw that she responded to the moment with an act of extraordinary fortitude. But we also see that she uses her position, which she could have used just for herself, to continue living the life of lounging and eating the grapes and in comfort and in luxury, but instead she uses her position for the good of God's people. She uses her privilege for the good of God's people. And number four, we see that she shows faithful obedience to the plan of God. Faithful obedience to the plan of God. In number five, we see that she is linked into the missional imagination of God. She is linked into the missional imagination of God. You see, it was for such a time as then that Esther was linked into the missional and salvific imagination of God, because her moment right then and right there wasn't a vacuum moment. But Esther stood right in the middle of millions of critical moments that had led her to that moment right there. You see, she stood right in the middle of the redemptive plan of God, of the story of God that began in creation when God created a people and breathed life into their lungs. And then God made a promise to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, look at the stars in the sky. Do you see them? Someday, your people will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he made a covenant with Abraham, which then led to another critical moment when God called forth this man named Moses. And he said, Moses, I'm going to use you to set my people free. And God takes the people up out of Egypt. He splits the sea wide open. He brings them through the desert, and he sets them free. And there on the mountain, he makes this wonderful covenant with them. And this covenant is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he gives them this law that to them was a law of love. They celebrated. They loved the law. It was a way of showing the world that they were indeed God's people, that they were a light to the nations. And then he calls forward kings and prophets and judges. And God's plan begins to roll through the entire Old Testament as we read about it today, which then eventually comes to Esther with the people of God bruised and broken. But yet she stood in the middle of that story, and she was still one of God's children, and she was there as a representative of the people of God that was promised to Abraham and Moses and the prophets and the judges and the kings. And Esther, I think, knew that she stood right in the middle of that story, and that she was connected, that she was all linked up in, that she was keyed in, that she was connected to by her heart the great story of God, and that she maybe knew that someday there would come another king who would set the captives free, who would heal the brokenhearted, who the good news would be preached from the poor, and that the people of God would be liberated. You see, Esther may not have fully known the significance of that moment. She may not have fully realized how significant that moment was. And maybe she didn't totally know that she stood right in the center of a great story that was unfolding before her very eyes. And that story was the redemptive, the salvific, and the missional plan of God. And she was totally wrapped up, linked in, keyed in, and connected to that. And we see her respond with extraordinary fortitude. We see her using that moment, using her place for the glory of God's goodness, and we see her responding in faithful obedience. And this faithful obedience that we see in the life of Esther is right in the middle of a grander narrative that is a missional and redemptive imagination of God. And just as Esther's moment wasn't created in a vacuum, Just as her moment stood in the middle of a million other moments colliding together, all for the redemptive plan of God, so is this moment. Right here. Right now. On May 22nd. This moment doesn't stand by itself. This moment is not created in a vacuum, but this moment has collided with a million other moments, with a million other decisions, with a million other moments of God's people responding in faithful obedience. Just like Esther's story began in the book of Genesis, so does ours. Just like Esther's story stood right in the middle of a promise of God where he said, I will set you free and I will be your God and you will be my people and I will give you a way to live. So does our story. And our story is connected to the million other moments of the life of the incarnate God who was fully human and fully divine, who walked on this earth, who breathed out of his lungs, who touched the soil and spit on the soil, and the blind were able to see. The brokenhearted were healed. Those who were in bondage were set free, and a people of God were created, and the Holy Spirit was given, and the Holy Spirit rolled through the early church, and God's people were on fire and on mission in this world. Amen. And the church thrived through persecution and darkness and mountaintop experiences, which then led soon to the American church, which then led soon to the American holiness movement, where this Methodist preacher, Phineas F. Brzee, found his way to Pasadena with a heart of holiness and fire in his bones to preach the goodness of King Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. This Methodist preacher and a group of 25 people and Pastor J.W. Goodwin, Pasadena First Church of the Nazarene, was born. And this story, filled with a million moments, critical moment after critical moment after critical moment, when I read about the history of the church, do you know what I see? I see a church that prayed. I see a church that responded to critical moments with acts of extraordinary fortitude. I see a church that used its position for the good of God's people. I see a church that showed faithful obedience to the plan of God. And I saw a church. I was totally wrapped up, keyed in, and linked into the missional imagination of God. All in those millions of moments. And you see, it was for such a time as even 1942 to 1948 that Reverend Lloyd Byron brought the expansion of the facilities to the Raymond Street location. It was for such a time as 1948 to 1952 that Reverend Henry B. Wallen purchased the Mountain Street lot and parsonage. It was for such a time as 1952 to 1965 that Reverend J.W. Ellis built the Mountain Street Church with mostly volunteers. It was for such a time as 1966 to 1984 that the cherished and beloved Reverend Earl Lee remind the congregation to commit, trust, delight, and rest, and to trust and obey as they stood underneath a pepper tree, and he casted a vision for what could be as he was linked in and keyed into the missional and redemptive imagination of God. And this church responded to these acts with extraordinary fortitude and faithful obedience and purchased the present property and built the initial buildings. It was for such a time as 1985 to 1991 that Dr. H.B. London completed the buildings and cast a vision for the work and witness here among the people. It was for such a time as 1992 to 1997 that Dr. Steve Green brought the reduction of debt and excellent theology. He brought along the Slay the Giant campaign. It was for such a time as 1998 to 2001 that Dr. Jeff Krosno cast a vision for the Church on the Park, which we have those among us here today, and the importance of home missions. It was for such a time as 2003 to 2005 that Reverend Jay Allman brought about the multicultural services and reminded us that it was all about Jesus. And it was for such a time as 2006 to 2015 that Dr. T. Scott Daniels reminded the congregation that it's him again and reduced the debt, did away with the debt, and brought incredible preaching and theology here in this place. And it was for such a time as all of these moments, these millions of moments colliding and intertwined with the great plan of God, that this congregation, over 100 years ago until now, has been endeavoring to know Christ and make him known in the neighborhood. You see, it was never just about Esther, was it? It was never just about that moment. It was never just about Mordecai or that particular time, because it's never just about the single moment. Because as we know, single moments are wrapped up into millions of other moments. And all of those moments are about God's plan of redemption that is realized in its pinnacle in King Jesus and lived out and empowered through the Holy Spirit. And all of these moments are wrapped up in prayer. All of these moments are people of God deciding to respond with extraordinary acts of fortitude. All of these moments are the people of God showing faithful obedience to the plan of God. And all of these moments are people of God linking into the missional imagination of the triune God. And similarly, just right here, right now, this moment is not just about me. It's not at all. And it's not just about you. It's not just about this moment. But you see, this moment is totally linked in. It is totally collided. It is totally intertwined. It is totally connected to that story where God said to Abraham, "Abraham, there will be a people. And I promise to be their God. And they will be my people." It is wrapped up in the story of King Jesus and the early church and the Holy Spirit and the holiness movement. And now here we are, and that plan is continuing to unfold, because captives will continue to be set free. The light of the world will continue to shine. Brokenhearted will continue to be healed. The hurting will continue to be broken, set free. Bondages will be renewed. Knees will bow, tongues will confess, the nations will hear his name, his kingdom will advance, darkness will give way to the light, salt will become salty again, lives will be lived like Jesus, people will live a life of holiness, and we will go out and we will be emboldened and empowered by the very Spirit of the living God, and victory will be won, and Christ will come again. And the question then for us is, how will we participate? How will we participate in that plan of God? The details, yes, are up to the King. But we will do our part. We will pray till our knees are bruised. We will respond to critical and even difficult moments with acts of extraordinary fortitude. We will use our position for the good of God's people. We will show faithful obedience to the great plan of God. And we will link into the missional imagination for our God. And we will be a church postured for mission in this world. God is writing our story. One of my favorite quotes comes from Mother Teresa. She said, "I just want to be a pencil in the hands of God." And if you think about that, if I were to write you a letter and you were to receive it in the mail, I know no one writes letters anymore, but just imagine, if I were to write you a letter and send it to you in the mail, you would not open the letter and say, "Wow, what kind of lead did she use in that pencil? Was that number 2? Or if it were a pen, you wouldn't say, "I wonder if that's one of those fancy ink pens. I don't even know the names of them. I wonder if that's one of the fancy ink pens, or is this a Bic pen, or what is it?" You wouldn't say that. But instead, you would open up the letter, and you would probably hardly even make a mental note of the type of ink used. But you would be more captivated by the story unfolded in that letter, and grateful for the author. God is writing our story. And it's not about the pencil entirely, is it? It's important that the pencil remains in the hands of God. It is important that the pencil is obedient to the author and the writer. May we be a church in the hands of God that prays, that responds to critical moments with acts of extraordinary fortitude, that lives faithfully and obediently, that uses its power and its position for the good of God's people, and that is linked into the missional imagination of God. God is not over with our story yet. Thanks be to God. We have a story still to continue to write. Let us pray. Everlasting God, author and perfecter of our faith, we give thanks. We give thanks for the millions of moments that have brought us to this space right here and right now. We thank you that we are a part of a story that is so far bigger and greater than anything we can ever imagine. And we thank you that you are not far off and distant, but as you are writing our story, you have given us the empowering presence of your Spirit, and you empower us and you embolden us to be a light to the world. And that living obediently isn't done alone, but it's done in your power. And linking into the missional imagination of God is not done alone, but it is done in your power. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would continue to hover on this place. Stir up within all of us, Lord God, a heart for your world, a heart for your people. Lord God, I pray that we would be a church that would continue to bleed for what your heart bleeds for, that longs for what your heart longs for, that beats for what your heart beats for, and that we would not rest until you are known in the neighborhoods. Hallelujah. That we would not rest until we see before our very eyes the captives being set free, the brokenhearted being healed, the light to the nations being revealed, the blind being able to see, those who are caught up in addiction and brokenness set free and healed. May we be a light right here on Sierra Madre Boulevard for the glory and the goodness of your kingdom. We praise you, we honor you. And may we be a church that responds in faithful obedience. It is in your most powerful name of God, the loving and covenant-making Father, of God, the incarnate Son, and of God, the empowering presence of the Spirit, that all of God's people pray and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.